You're going to read the average study Bible or hear the average teaching on Philippians. There's going to be one word that everybody's going to say, oh, this is the theme of Philippians, and that is?
Joy.
Joy, right. Now, I think the idea of joy or rejoice, the idea of joy shows up about 17 times in this letter. So it is a major idea that runs through here. But I would suggest to you that joy in the letter to the Philippians is really more of a byproduct. It's not that you can go out and find joy. It's that being in Christ and growing in Christ and doing the things you're supposed to do in Christ produces joy in you. So joy is a continuous sub-theme that runs through this. But I think there's three really big themes that come through this letter. And we've seen these in the first two chapters. Number one is the whole idea of new life in Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about new creations in Christ. Well, that pretty much means that if you are a believer, if Christ has reached out to you and has saved you, He doesn't just save the old person and then just leave the old person the way they were. He makes new creations. And that's really, new life in Christ is definitely one of the major themes in this thing. Secondly, there's the idea that since there's new life in Christ, we are now also included in Christ's body. He's the head of the church. The body is the church itself. And what does it mean to have unity in the church? Now, boy, I keep talking to all kinds of pastors and ministry leaders. And their definition of unity is, let's reduce what we believe down to the barest possible essentials. Let's make it the lowest common denominator. And once we have reduced down what we believe to the lowest common denominator, then we will have unity. And I kind of chuckle sometimes, because if you're running a human organization, maybe you can get away with that. But when you're talking about the body of Christ, it is never to be our goal to find the lowest common denominator. In fact, what we're trying to find is the highest common denominator, and that would be the Word of God as revealed in the Scripture. So if you want to have unity, what do you need to have? You need to have everybody richly dwelling in the Word of God. You need to have everybody submitting to what the Word of God says, and then you need to have obedience to the Word of God. And surprise, surprise, if you do those three things with the highest common denominator, you will have unity. But this is now unity based on the honoring and the following and the listening to of the Word of God, instead of trying to reduce everything down to the smallest possible denominator. I mean, it's just such a strange way to handle it. Anyway, unity by submission and obedience to the Word of God. Finally, or the other big theme that keeps running through this letter is that whole relationship that Paul has with these Philippian Christians. This is probably one of the strongest personal, affectionate relationships that he has with any church. Maybe Thessalonica would run a close second. It's all the churches in Macedonia that Paul seems to get along the best with. And the ironic thing is, these are the churches that actually get the least amount of Paul's time. He's always dealing with the problem churches. The solid churches up in the north of Greece get kind of the short shrift, or they get the associates of Paul going to them. But what does he say about the Philippians? He says he thanks God for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's really the third major theme in Philippians, that there has to be partnership in the gospel. You understand the great importance of the gospel. You understand what God is doing through the gospel to reconcile sinners to himself. You understand that when you're in the body of Christ, one of your absolute priorities has to be the promotion and getting the gospel out to folks, whether you do that personally, and you should do that personally somehow, or whether you're supporting those who are involved in a gospel ministry. One way or the other, there has to be a partnership in the gospel. And the interesting thing is, when you start to add up these three major themes, the idea of new life in Christ, the idea of unity in Christ's body by submission and obedience to the Word, and the idea of partnership in the gospel, if you're doing those things, what Paul will tell you in this letter is all three of those things continually produce, over and over again, joy. So that's really what we're looking for. It's a byproduct from being in the will of God and living in the will of God. So that's kind of, you know, in the big brush strokes, that's the first couple chapters. Now, let me give you four things that we did see in those first chapters. So number one, why does Paul write this letter to the Philippians? Well, very clearly, he's giving them a personal update. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says to them, you know, I want to make you aware of all that's been happening to me. Since he isn't able to visit them on a regular basis, he needs to send some letters to update the church so that they can continue to pray for him. And he also wants to thank them for the great supporters that they are of his ministry. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul wants to just refocus the Philippians one more time. And you know, this is such a useful refocusing. Remember who Jesus is. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus and the whole idea of the servanthood of Christ. So he does that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Then he wants to encourage these Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 to indeed live the new life that they have in Christ. If this is your life, then live life and enjoy the life that you have in Christ. And then what we looked at as we closed out this before we took our summer break was the idea of Paul held up Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men whom the Philippians would have known very well. Timothy is one of the ones that Paul would regularly send from the ministry team to Philippi, and Epaphroditus was probably the pastor at the Philippian church, and he holds them up as great examples of men who are living the faith and the life that Christ has given to them. So there you go. There's our introduction of the first two chapters. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, what's the first word that you see? I think everybody probably has their English translating it about the same way. Finally. Okay? We're halfway through the letter. Why would you say finally?
It's going to be a long final.
Yeah, it's like the preacher who says in conclusion, but you know he's got two-thirds of the sermon left to go. It's just a cruel trick is what he does. He's trying to bait you into thinking that you're almost done, but you're nowhere close. No, that finally there is not the best way to translate that particular word. Sometimes Paul's letters are really two-part letters. There's a theological or a teaching section at the beginning of them, and then there's more of a practical theology section in the second part. It's not that they're not theological in the second part. Paul is talking about how this understanding of God's truth should be lived out. Ephesians is a sort of a classic example of this. It's got six chapters. The first three chapters, we usually say, tend to be the theological aspects, but don't think that there's not a load of theology in the second half of that letter. But there are a lot of very practical applications. Because all properly understood theology has great practical applications. God never says anything that doesn't have usefulness and expectation attached to it. So Philippians kind of works that way as well. It's a two-part letter. You've got the first two chapters, you've got the last two chapters. So when we get that little word finally, it doesn't mean that he's bringing everything to a conclusion, because he's going to say the same thing in chapter 4, verse 8. Also, there's another finally. So how many finalies can you have? Well, what he's doing here is he's changing subject a little bit. He's kind of shifting gears. And if you're familiar with some of Paul's other writings, and we really all should get to understand Paul a little bit as an author, what are some of the things that you would say are typical Paul style points in letters? What
does theology, yeah.
Lots of good theology. Yeah, definitely he's got that.
Praise for
hearers. If there's praise to be given, Paul will give praise. If there's correction to be given, Paul will give correction. Run on sentences. Paul does not understand the short sentence, but that's okay. He has a lot to say, and his sentences make good sense. Sometimes you just kind of got to follow clause and subclause to figure it out. But why are there so many run-on sentences? Have you noticed that Paul often introduces a subject and then shifts gears into something else that kind of springs off of that subject, then we'll go for a little while, then all of a sudden, you know, 4, 5, 8, 12 verses later, now he introduces the subject. Paul has a whole bunch of ideas coming through. Or the Holy Spirit has a whole bunch of ideas coming through Paul. So sometimes when you read Paul, you go, wait a second. He introduces something, and then all of a sudden he's off on something else. He's not just running a tangent or a bunny trail there. He will come back to it. But he is able to entertain multiple thoughts at the same time. For some of us, that's a bit of a challenge, because we have a hard time keeping one thought in our minds at the same time. But Paul seems to be able to juggle, you know, a whole bunch of different things. Often when Paul writes letters to churches, and especially churches that he has planted, so that would be Thessalonica and Philippi, Corinth for sure. I'm trying to think which would. No, Colossae Paul doesn't plant. But often churches that he's planted where the people have an open relationship, a comfortable relationship, they will send him questions. and he will answer specific questions in the letters. Let's use the letter to the Corinthians as a case in point. Remember, he starts off the letter to the Corinthians. He talks about the problem with personal loyalties that are sort of becoming more important than loyalty to Christ. He talks about the reality that someday every believer has to stand before the Lord and give an account, that all of our work will be assessed for what it's worth. When you get to chapter 7, all of a sudden there's a bit of a change, and he says, now I'm going to address the things that you wrote about. What's the first thing that he addresses? Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 should be familiar to some of you. That's a chapter on? Yep, it's on sexuality and marriage. So very much that's part of it. And he says, now let's talk about that. When you shift into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, the chapter begins with now. So now what's he talking about? The whole problem of claiming to be under the lordship of Christ and still playing around with idols. And so he talks a great deal in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 about the whole idea of dabbling in idolatry. And remember, for the Corinthians, they were dabbling in idolatry. Why? Because it was so culturally acceptable that it made them blend into society better if they dabbled with a little bit of idolatry. Huge problems with that, by the way. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Yes, exactly. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I practice a little practical idolatry. Yes, real problem. The impractical idolatry, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, this is something that the Corinthians have written to Paul and said, give us some direction on this. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm not sure that they wrote to him, but he says, now concerning the gospel. Really getting down to brass tacks and essentials. Do you guys understand what the gospel is? And you know, sometimes we assume that just everybody understands the gospel, but I think it's perhaps we're a little confused sometimes about what the relationship with Christ is all about, what God has done to bring about that relationship with Christ, what a relationship with Christ should mean in terms of our daily lives. The gospel is important. So you see that whole idea of Paul addressing concerns that have been sent to him from a church. I think what we've got here in Philippians chapter 3 is exactly that. When he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So there's another one of those rejoice passages. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. I'm pretty sure what Paul is doing at this point in time is he is sort of saying to the Philippians, all right, when I was with you, and he probably hadn't been with the Philippian church for 5 years by this point in time. That's a long time for an apostle to be gone, because remember, after the second missionary journey, he begins the third missionary journey in Ephesus, and he's there for better than 3 years, 3.5 years. Then he probably made a quick move over to Philippi, but there's a timeline between the second and the third missionary journey, so it's probably 5 years that he hasn't seen these folks. So for him to be able to kind of repeat some of the essential teaching is important. So we're not introducing a conclusion here in 3:1, but rather, this is sort of a direct answer to the expressed concerns that the Philippians have shared. He's answering their questions. Now, was the Philippian church, was Philippi as a town very Jewish? There's a real big clue that we know that Philippi is not very Jewish. And that clue is? No synagogue. All right. Why is there no synagogue in Philippi? Because you don't have 10 Jewish men who want to start one. That's sort of the basic requirement. You don't have to have a building, but you have to have 10 Jewish men who are willing to meet together to form a synagogue. Where does Paul meet the Philippians? Oh, by the way, for Jews, there was a tradition. If you went to a town and they didn't have an official synagogue, if you wanted to possibly meet other Jews who were worshipers of God, where would you meet them? By the river. Shall we gather at the river? As the old hymn goes. The idea was that's where you would gather together with God-fearers, with people who followed the God of Israel. So that's where Paul meets Lydia, and the Lord has Lydia so primed that she hears the gospel, and boy, bang, she is in as a founding member of the church right there. And she has a home, which is very convenient for them to meet in from that point in time on. But you don't have a very Jewish town. What was Philippi? If you're going to describe it, what kind of a town was Philippi?
Mini Rome.
Mini Rome. Rome away from Rome. This is where ex-military and ex-political people from Rome, when they retired, were given their pension and settled. In fact, they often said that Philippi was far more Roman than Rome was, which tells you a little bit about the character of the city. So it's not going to be a comfortable place for Jews. There aren't very many Jews there. But if you look at the first 11 verses of chapter 3, let's just read them here so that we can go through this. Do you see the whole concept, topic, aspect of Judaism and Jewishness coming up? Read this for you. So chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put more confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Does that sound Jewish?
Yeah.
Oh, big time. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right? So even though this is not a Jewish town, even though this is not a town that has a synagogue, why do you think Paul addresses a large chunk of this letter to the whole idea of Judaism and the influence of Judaism? Okay, and why are there Judaizers there? Not because there's a lot of Jewish people, but because there is a
church.
Right there. It is interesting to think that the Jews so opposed the body of Christ, so opposed the church, that even if there weren't a lot of Jewish people there, if a church was growing and flourishing, they would send in those who would try to pervert the church. Which I'm telling you there, I don't have a very high view of Judaism, but I don't think Paul did either. Now, if you're reading some of the latest literature that's coming out in scholastic circles, one of the things that's sort of a big deal is to talk about the new perspectives on Paul. And they say, oh, we've got Paul all wrong. You know, he's an egalitarian. He's he's really a Judaizer, and he wants to promote Judaism as well as the New Covenant, and that the New Covenant is just an extension of Judaism. And I go, what have you been reading? Because I don't see any of that in the New Testament. And especially in this passage, Paul does not give a gentle ride to the whole idea of Judaism. Where's another one of Paul's letters where he deals with the problem of the Judaizers? Galatians, right? What was happening in Galatia? This is basically just a Gentile church. There's like very few Jews in there. But what happens when the Judaizers hear that the gospel has come to Galatia? And of course, so we're talking about a province, and there's a whole series of churches in different towns. But what do they do? they try to influence the people and try to divide the church. So whatever there is in terms of a Jewish aspect of the church, what happens? They tell those Jewish people, hey, don't associate too closely with the Gentile aspect of the church. Why? Because they're not practicing Jewish customs. They're not keeping kosher. They're not getting circumcised. They're not following the traditions of the Jews and of Moses. You see, here's one of the great problems of Judaism. To some extent, some aspects of Judaism were willing to give Jesus some aspect of messiahship, as long as they could limit what his messiahship was, probably diminish what his messiahship was, and at the same time keep promoting the traditions that they had developed over hundreds of years. What's the problem with that? Is there such a thing as a body of Christ where you have a minimized Jesus, a marginalized Jesus, and a combination of Jewish traditional beliefs? Does that work?
Jesus slapped them for their traditions.
Absolutely. He said, the traditions of men you put ahead of the truth of God. I think when Jesus talks about the wineskins, remember that little parable he uses, that little illustration? He says, does anybody put new wine into old wineskins? No, why? Because they can't hold the new wine. It's live, it's moving. What's he talking about at that point in time? He's talking about the mixture of the new covenant that he's bringing in and old Judaism. You can't put the two of them together. It just does not work. All right? We look at this here, and I want you to see two parts in the passage we're going to look at this evening. Number one, part number one is distinguishing the false believer from the true believer. We'll look at that in the first three verses. And then secondly, we want to look at the whole idea of the testimony of Paul's own life. He's going to talk about what was gain, what was loss, and what was gain. So it's interesting. Paul himself says, hey, you cannot find a happy coexistence between what Judaism is offering and what the new covenant is. And so what was probably happening in the Philippian church was the Judaizers were there trying to pervert the church. And when you talk about perverting something, all you're talking about doing is giving it a twist. Adding in something that doesn't belong. It's corrupting it. It's polluting it. And this is a huge problem, especially for the Philippians. So let's look at those first three verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now that little phrase, in the Lord, we go over that really quickly. But why is that significant? What does it mean to be born from above? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a new creation? It means to be in Christ. In this case, he says, in the Lord. Now, as we said before, this is not a normal structure of a phraseology. The old expression nowadays, we say, well, you're so into someone. That doesn't mean you're in them. It just means that you're sort of, very interested in them. In this case, when we talk about being in Christ, why can we even use that expression? Because the relationship with Jesus is far more than a casual relationship. The relationship with Jesus is what?
Intimate.
It is an intimate. It is involved. It is front and center. It is indivisible. It is absolutely connected to the point that you can't pull it apart. When you're in Christ and your life is in Christ, what does it mean? If you're pulled away from Christ, what do you got? Not much. All right. So here it talks about rejoice in the Lord. When the Judaizers want to add their traditions and their ideas to Christ, what are they, in essence, trying to get the people to do? Be in Christ to a certain extent, but also add to that the traditions and the teachings of the Jewish nation. What do we call that when you put two things in? Syncretism, back in Colossians, this idea of mixing things together. And what was Paul's advice, or what was Paul's command to the Colossians? Syncretism, yes or no? No. Meganoito, it's Greek.
Meganoito,
Yeah, perish the thought, perish the man who thinks the thought. May it never be. Anyway, we want to start off here, rejoice in the Lord. Everything is in the Lord, okay? To write the same things again, actually again is supplied, just to write the same things. What Paul says here is, this is what I taught you when I was with you, and for me to write the same things, hey, I don't mind, as long as you get the truth. And what does it provide? It's a safeguard for you. This is something that will protect you. By the way, what is the reality of understanding what it means to be in Christ? Is that a safeguard or is that something that makes you vulnerable? Well, we think it makes us vulnerable because we have to deny self, but really it makes you about as safe as you can possibly be. Is there a safer place than being in Christ?
No,
absolutely not. All right, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. You notice a repeated word there? Beware. Yeah, the little Greek word bapeta, which means watch out for this. And it's a command each time. What are we watching out for? I guess Paul must have been anti-dog. Don't think so. By the way, they have a word in Greek for your little puppy dog, your nice, lovable pet. And then we have a word for the scavenging pack of wolves that threatens people outside the city. Guess which word we're talking about here? the dangerous pack of hounds that threatens people. Beware of the dogs. Who's he talking about?
Jews.
Judaizers. Why is this ironic? Because the Jews always called Gentiles
dogs.
Paul is turning the tables here and he's saying, beware of those Judaizers who are really nothing more than a ravenous pack of wolves. He calls them dogs. Now, you got to know when they read this letter, the Judaizers are not going to be particularly pleased. But that's okay. So, number one, even though the Judaizers call the Gentiles dogs, why are they there then trying to influence the dogs? Do they really care about the Gentiles? No. What's happening with these Judaizers? They're being used. Who are they being used by? The enemy of Christ to cause trouble. All right, beware of the dogs, beware of the, and if we're talking about Jews, how are, if they don't like the terminology dogs applied to them, how about the second one? Evil workers. When Paul was being a persecutor of the church, something he's going to mention a little later on here, did he consider himself to be a worker of evil, or did he consider himself to be a worker for the honor of God? What does Paul say about the Judaizers here? Are they serving God? You can bet your bottom denarii, or dollar in this case, that when they come into the church, their claim is going to be, we are the faithful servants of God. And Paul says, watch out for the evil workers. They're not working good, they're working evil. Next one. Beware of the, and here we have, everybody have false circumcision or something like that there? Anybody have something else in their English versions?
Concision.
Ah, concision.
Mutilation.
And this is where you, do you have mutilation?
In the
footnotes?
Yeah.
Good. Okay, there you go. There's a word for circumcision, peripatome, I think it is, in the Greek. This is katatome. So it's not the word for circumcision per se. Ken's got the old KJV there and it says concision. And what the KJV is trying to do is make a distinction between regular circumcision and who these guys are. All right? Circumcision is what? I mean, do this all giggling. It's the removal of foreskin that was the covenant sign of the Jews. So really when you talk about circumcision, you're talking about inclusion into a covenant. Or a sign that marks out inclusion into a covenant. The word here is mutilation. Now, what's the difference between circumcision and mutilation? I mean, technically, circumcision is the removal of a little bit of flesh, and mutilation can be the removal of a little bit of flesh. But what's the difference between them? Mutilation sounds more extreme. By the way, was Israel supposed to practice piercings and tattooings and mutilations?
No.
Why not?
Because the cults did that.
Because that's what the pagans do. We're in Leviticus, I think, 25, about verse 4 or so, and the idea there is that's what the pagans do. You are not supposed to imitate the pagans. Why, by the way, would the pagans cut themselves or chop bits off themselves or whatever? Do you remember Elijah, another great sweet speaker of, how to influence people and win friends with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? Elijah has a showdown. You bring out 450 prophets of Baal, there stands Elijah. What's the showdown all about? Who is God? Now, he's in the northern kingdom, and so they're already one step removed out of the practices of Judah in the south. But what's going on here? You've got Jezebel, you've got Ahab. Jezebel, in particular, is a worshiper of Baal. Ahab should have never married her, but it was a good political move. And so Jezebel has all these prophets of Baal operating. They are leading the people away from God. So God has Elijah, who doesn't seem to have a shy bone in his body until the next day when he's hiding from the cave. Yeah, well, from Jezebel, we'd all hide. Anyway, what does he do? He calls out the prophets of Baal, and he says, hey, since Baal is the god who's supposed to be able to bring fire down from the sky, let's have a fire contest. And we'll both put up an altar, and you guys will call to Baal. And if fire comes down from Baal, then he is the god. And I will call on the God of Israel. And if he brings fire down, then this is. And remember, he kind of made it an unfair contest by doing what? Yeah, his altar got just waterlogged and soaked, and there was a ditch around it. I mean, it was just a sloppy mess. So you got to have a real fire to get this thing going. On the other hand, the prophets of Baal seem to be having a problem. What's their problem? I love Elijah's comment. Yeah, maybe he's in the outhouse is what Elijah says. And you're just going, oh, Elijah. But he's just really egging them on. Anyway, any fire come down from Baal? Yeah, zip. What does Elijah get? He gets fire that comes down that not only dries up the sacrifice, it dries up the water in the ditch around the sacrifice and burns the altar down. And then all of a sudden, all the prophets of Baal are in serious trouble. They were practicing mutilation to try to get God to pay attention to them. When he talks here about beware of the mutilation, what he is saying is it's the covenant and the understanding and the submission to the covenant, that's the important thing. Then your sign makes sense. What were the Judaizers doing? Did they understand the Old Covenant? Did Judaism really practice Old Testament practices? No, it was so far removed from Old Testament practices in terms of all of these traditions and stuff they'd added in. What's the difference between that and the New Covenant? Well, in the New Covenant, we get baptized as, and I have to be careful how I say this, because the Scripture doesn't actually say that it's a sign of the New Covenant, but it is an evidence of a work that has happened in you. There's a sense here in which he says, you know what? What these Judaizers are practicing, even though they claim that this is their inclusion into a covenant, what's the problem? Well, two problems. Number one, they haven't even understood the Old Covenant. Because if they understood the Old Covenant, how would they have related to Christ?
Completely different.
Completely different.
Would you be saved? Because they wouldn't get crucified.
Yeah, there'd have been a whole lot of things that might have been different. Well, it's all right. You still had the Romans, a few others there to help out with that one. But they wouldn't be pursuing the church all the time and trying to destroy the body of Christ. Think that they're serving God. I mean, this is such a ridiculous idea. So what are they doing? Instead of a covenant sign, what are they actually practicing? Concision. Mutilation. That's what it amounts to. A sign without the truth that undergirds the sign isn't worth much, even though they're claiming this is the big deal. Now, you know, somewhere there has to be a connection in that. Yeah.
I read about that all the time, that people would cut themselves.
Yeah.
Is it a spiritual bondage?
I would say it's some type of a bondage is a big word, but it's some type of a strange preoccupation connection thing, I would say. Yeah. It's hard to always make the direct line connections, but certainly in this point, that's what you've got. Now, if this is who they need to watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evil workers, watch out for the mutilators. Now he draws a real contrast and he says, that's not us. Hey, Philippians, when I taught you the gospel, when the Lord saved you, when you were instructed in the basic things of Christ, remember what's going on here. For we are the... And if you've got the word true there, you really should have it in italics because it's not there in the Greek text. But the English interpreters have given it to you trying to draw this contrast. Now, this is the regular word for circumcision. But here you need to understand circumcision in terms of inclusion in covenant, not in terms of a surgical procedure. All right? Were the Philippians included in a covenant? Well, they're rejoicing in who?
The Lord.
In Christ. If you're in Christ, are you in the new covenant?
Yes.
Absolutely.
So is there two different words in the Greek for the idea of covenant? Is instead of the
just no, there's basically one idea.
The context kind of brings it up?
Well, the context is different between circumcision and mutilation here. There's two different words. But whenever we're talking circumcision, it's always... The only reason why Israel ever practiced circumcision, it was not for hygienic reasons. It was not for other reasons. It was strictly covenantal. So you need to understand that word, that it always has a covenantal connection attached to it. So when he says here that we are the circumcision, what is he saying? Okay, now Paul is the one, and the writer to Hebrews, who probably was greatly influenced by Paul, is another one, who truly talk about the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Did Old Covenant have its place? Yes, it was commanded by God for the people of Israel, but what was the purpose of Old Covenant to do? Give people an understanding of what God actually expected and required, which then should lead to showing you how far you are away from fulfilling that. But Old Covenant should also have really kind of worked into your mind the reality of how we are so absolutely inadequate of fulfilling the demands of Old Covenant. Now, Old Covenant has an aspect that is certainly all God, but it also has a performance aspect in it as well. There's both blessings and curses. Israel never qualified to be God's people, but what he told them is there's blessings and curses, and depending on what you're going to do, this is what you're going to get. This is the problem when Jesus comes on the scene, is that Israel has absolutely forfeited any blessing that they could ever have expected from the Old Covenant. It was all done, but what was left? All the curses that needed to be paid out. So when Jesus becomes a curse for us and he goes to that cross, he is paying out what Israel still owed on the covenant. They had no blessings left. They'd forfeited all of those. But boy, all those curses were still hanging in there. And he pays them all out. What does the writer to Hebrews say in Hebrews 8, I think it is? He talks about the old covenant becoming, the term is obsolete. It was replaced by something. The old covenant was temporary, he says, and the new covenant is permanent. The old covenant was weak. Not that the word of God was weak, but what was the weak part of the old covenant? The human beings that were in it was the weak part of it. That's the beauty of the new covenant, because in the new covenant, who is the performer? It's all Jesus all the time. By the way, when we get blessings through Christ in the new covenant, I mean, you read the first chapter of Ephesians, it just outlines all these incredible blessings, Well, yeah, one huge blessing, but lots of aspects to it. Yeah, she's correcting me here. That's all right. Can we lose those by bad performance?
No.
Well, no, because we never gained them with good performance. That's the beauty of this. And the curse is what happens to them. Jesus has paid them all out. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can talk about there is a superior covenant, the new covenant, and there's a covenant that was old and worn out, the old covenant. But what was the point of the old covenant? What was it supposed to do? It was supposed to bring you to?
The point of
recognizing
the new one.
And to bring you to Christ, who institutes that new covenant. That was the idea of it. We are the circumcision. We're the new covenant. Now, you have to be careful. See, that word true there gets people thinking in strange ways, because now somebody will take that and say, see, we are true Israel, and the old Israel has been disqualified, and we have replaced them. Doesn't say that at all, but people will spin that off of this. That's that whole replacement theology. We want to be really careful with that. There's a time for the Gentiles, there's the time for the Jews. When God makes promises to the Jews, he will bring about and keep those promises to the Jews. God never breaks a promise. But the Gentiles have their time as well, and that is the time right now. But boy, when the Lord decides that he is ready to bring about a new heart in the Jews, hey, if he can make dead Gentiles live, he can make dead Jews live. And that's what's going to happen in the future yet. Anyway, we are the covenant included. What evidences do we have of being in this new covenant? Well, you got three of them here. Number one, we who worship in the Spirit of God. What is the seal of the new covenant according to Ephesians chapter 1? The possession, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation. It is the seal that you've been included in the new covenant. Now, would having the Holy Spirit lead you into worship? It doesn't say it so much in Ephesians, but the implication is there. But it really does say it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is all about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it's amazing what Paul says to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8 about all the things the Spirit does. He helps us to pray. He causes us to give glory to God. The Spirit is powerful and alive and effective in the lives of every believer. So indeed, there is the worship in the Spirit of God. Second evidence of being in the new covenant is that we glory in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's the second part of Romans chapter 8. In the sense of who will separate us from the love of God. And you get this wonderful building song that's going to tell death or height or depth. And boom, I mean, it's just, Paul can barely contain himself in the second half of Romans chapter 8. It's all giving glory to God through Christ Jesus. And we glory in Christ Jesus. And the third thing that's an evidence of this new covenant is, what kind of confidence do we have in the flesh? Okay, what are the Judaizers trying to tell these Philippian Christians? Your faith would be built up. Your faith would be encouraged. Your faith would be strengthened if you practiced traditions and rituals and followed the commandments. All of these things would give you a better standing before God. And the answer to that is?
Rubbish.
Nonsense. Yes, exactly. Did they not read that verse, I wonder, sometimes? All our righteous acts are filthy rags. Anyway, look what he says here. You see, there must have been some influence to Judaize the Philippians. And we want to be careful that, you know, we see that Paul is telling them in no way should be caught up in that. Now, what does it mean to have no confidence in the flesh? Flesh has different ways of being used in the New Testament. Flesh can mean, you know, meat and blood. Flesh can mean sinful nature. In this case, flesh would mean human effort. All right, we have no confidence in our own human effort to do what? To worship God, to glorify God, to improve our spiritual dynamic by our own effort. All right? So, although Judaism would claim to be covenant connected and Old Testament connected and God connected, and this is what makes Judaism appealing to people, because this is a group of people come around and say, hey, we are the original people of God. You go, oh, that's cool. And they would say, we are the original covenant people of God. And you say, oh, well, that's cool. And we were given the Old Testament. You go, oh, well, that's cool. So surely this group of people must be able to give me a positive influence so that I can become even more a child of God or even more spiritual. And Paul's answer to that is? Do you realize that they're still selling those things?
No way.
Yes.
Anyway, sorry.
The whole idea of this year of Jubilee that the Catholic Church is coming into again, this is where the Pope has said that every priest can now simply absolve a woman of having an abortion. It's based, and they call it an indulgence again. You're going, wow. Indulgences, by the way, are prepaid forgiveness for sin. That get out of hell free card. Martin Luther and the Pope of his day, and they wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and they were running out of cash, and they needed to raise quick cash. And so what they did is they sold prepaid forgiveness. So if you wanted to commit adultery, you could buy a prepaid forgiveness for adultery card, then go out and commit your adultery and say, I got forgiveness. How's that for a fundraiser? Pretty much. Anyway, but it's still happening today. Not that they're selling it, but now what are they selling it for? They're not selling it for money. They're selling it for public opinion, to make themselves look good in the eyes of a sinful world. Really quite scary. Anyway, there is no way that practicing the practices of Judaism enhances a Christian's faith or standing. Now, let's go to verse 4. This is where Paul tells an interesting testimony, because you notice it's very first person. And he is saying, if there are Judaizers who think that somehow they have arrived at a better standing before God because of the things they have done, they should come and talk to me. Because Paul says, I am the king of trying to enhance my position before God by my own efforts and works. Look what he says. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, and you're going, whoa, this is a strange statement, but it's okay, he's making this for a point. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You compare yourself with me, Paul says, all you Judaizers. Now, circumcised the eighth day, let's start there. What does Paul say when he says this? By the way, Paul says, I am the ultimate example, or I am the test case of attempting to do what the Judaizers are claiming to do. Hey, I've been there, and I was the top of the class, and it didn't work. That's basically what Paul says. He is the Judaizer of Judaizers, or he was. Circumcised the eighth day. What's significant about that? That is the proper time to be included in the old covenant. According to the law of God, it's the eighth day that a male child is circumcised, and at that point in time, he is included in the covenant. Now, what does that tell you about the covenant? Does a child have personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord at that point? No. This is an inclusion in covenant by the traditions being followed by your parents and by your genealogical line. You've been born into the right family and your parents have done the right thing. Is that a new covenant inclusion? Yes, you see, the old covenant we call a corporate inclusion. In other words, everybody was in because you were connected to it. The new covenant is what? And it makes it such a difference between old covenant and new covenant. It's individual inclusion. And it's individual inclusion on the basis of what? New life in Christ. All right. Anyway, covenant inclusion. Paul says, if these guys are talking about inclusion in the old covenant, I was included in the old covenant. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Now, why is that important? Kind of like when the church baptizes you and he baptizes you into the Mennonite church or into the Baptist church or into the Free church. And I often go, what are you doing there?
You're in.
You're in. You are associated with a particular group. Now, in the case of Israel, is that God's covenant people? Yes. What's the problem with Israel? When God provides the permanent, they're in the temporary covenant. When God provides the permanent covenant, what do they do? Thanks, but no thanks. We like the old covenant. On what basis? You haven't thought this through. Something's wrong with this picture. Anyway, Israelite heritage. Paul says, I was born a Jew. The next one, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that significant? Let's see if we can get the guess here what that would be. Yeah, they were a big, powerful tribe. They had warriors, but that's
so they
not.
They got routed when they sent that woman.
The parts? Yeah, they were not.
Not right away,
right? They were not necessarily a pious tribe. How many tribes in Israel?
13.
Why do you say 13?
Because Manasseh and Ephraim.
Right, and Manasseh and Ephraim are the tribe of Joseph. Well, there's no tribe of Joseph. There's two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. They are big, powerful tribes, by the way. Now, after Solomon dies, what happens? What happens after Solomon? Rehoboam? You got a split in the kingdom. All right? So you now have the nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom, and you have the nation of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. How many tribes in the northern kingdom?
Ten.
Ten, which means how many tribes are in the southern kingdom?
Two.
Two. You know it has to be Judah, because we call it Judah. Which is the other tribe?
Benjamin.
Benjamin.
So what up to the 13th tribe?
Well, the two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, form one tribe of the ten.
Yeah.
Two halves equal one. But what is significant about being a Benjamite? By the way, who's Benjamite? Who is the Benjamite's hero?
Saul,
the first king of Israel, is a Benjamite. But when the nation splits, Benjamin stays true with Judah, which means that they are not like the rebel ten northerners. They are a more noble tribe. So when you say that you are of the tribe of Benjamin, that means that out of, yes, you are a part of an important noble tribe, all right? So what's the case he's building here? Is this guy, would he be accepted by the Judaizers?
If he wanted to be.
So far, this is all going good. Yeah, you know, proper time for covenant inclusion, full Israelite, Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now that's an interesting expression. Be like a Canadian of Canadians. What would a Canadian of Canadians be like? Toque and bacon. Okay, there we go. What makes a Canadian? You know what a toque is, and you wear it in the winter? And you eat back bacon? We would say sort of loves hockey, you know, puts up with curling, survives long winters. Anyway. What does it mean to be a Hebrew of Hebrews? What's that? Oh, absolutely. See, that name Hebrew was associated with Jacob's ancestors back in Egypt already. They were called Hebrews there. But when you're a Hebrew of Hebrews, what are you saying? Okay. In the days of Paul, how many Hebrews could speak Hebrew? Here's the irony, and I love these ironies. If you were to ask for an Old Testament in most synagogues, what language would it be written in?
Greek.
Greek. It would be a Septuagint. Why in the world would the people of God, who called all the Gentiles dogs, have a Greek Old Testament?
You'd only ask for the Testament, though, right?
Very good. Was that Old Testament? The Tanakh you would ask for. Yeah, that's right. It's the Tanakh. It's the Testament, because they don't recognize the New Testament. Because they were Hellenized. The vast majority of Jews in that day did not live in Judea. They did not live in the confines of ancient Israel. They lived in many places. And they spoke the language of the places they lived in. But in order to communicate, what was the language? It was the language of the world at that point in time. It's Greek. Even Aramaic, by the way, around Judea and Jerusalem, the common dialect that would have been spoken there is Aramaic. Where's Aramaic taken from, by the way? It's from the Assyrians, of all things. The Jews of Jesus' day barely spoke Hebrew. If you could speak Hebrew, what did that mean? You're a super Jew. Language Adam, probably not. But remember, where does Abraham come from? Abraham is a Chaldean, which means he's from Iraq. That's even funnier as we start adding these things up here. Absolutely. But the idea here is that if you're a Hebrew of Hebrews, you have learned Hebrew. You understand as much as any Hebrew. Paul, by the way, is born where? Paul is, before he's Paul, he is Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is where? Kind of up around the swing. You go through Syria and you're heading towards Galatia. It's a university town up there. I mean, this is Gentile turf.
Was he contemporaneous with Christ as a boy?
Yes, he would have had to have been just about exactly the same timeline as Jesus, I would say.
Born the same year?
Not necessarily, but within a handful of years. One way or the other.
Did he meet the corporal Christ?
I don't know. I would really doubt that somehow, but you know, he was in Jerusalem, so he might have caught a glimpse of him. Because you don't know. Chances are Jerusalem, you know. Yeah. We are quite sure that even though Saul of Tarsus is born and speaks Greek, he's also in an educated household where his father is concerned and understands some Hebrew. Where do you think Paul learned his Hebrew? I don't think he learned it in Tarsus. Paul is a fully trained rabbi under the tutelage of a great rabbi named Gamaliel, which would have been done in Jerusalem, which means that about age 13, Paul would have been sent away from his home in Tarsus, and he would have spent the next 17 to 20 years in Jerusalem in rabbinical school. That's where he learns Hebrew, because he's being trained by the best. So he's talking about he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a Hebrew speaking Hebrew. I mean, he's now head and shoulders above most of these other Judaizers who can't even read a Hebrew Old Testament. He is, as to the law, a what? A Pharisee. Now, what's significant about these guys? There was probably never more than about 5,000 of them. It was a really exclusive club to be in. Pretty much all of them would have been rabbis one way or another, because you would have had to have that. But what was the great concern? There's two major groups that were vying for influence within the Judean population. There were the Pharisees and there were the
Sadducees.
And actually the Sadducees didn't really care about influence. As long as they had power and money, they were happy. And why did they have power and money? Two reasons. Number one, they were inherited it because they were in the priestly lines. They're usually out of the priestly caste. And secondly, how did they maintain their power and money? They were the biggest collaborators with Rome that you could ever imagine. These are guys who on one hand claimed to hate Rome, on the other hand made so many deals with Rome so they could maintain all their money and power. But the Pharisees were a little different. The Pharisees were not old money, and the Pharisees were not politically tied to Rome. What was the Pharisees' big deal? The law. Now, when we talk about the law here, we're talking about the teachings of the Old Testament, but we're also talking about the traditions of Judaism. And they were the ones who were serious about keeping the law. The Sadducees were never serious about keeping the law. only as far as it helped them make money and keep money. The Pharisees were actually serious about keeping the law. What did the Pharisees think they were going to do by enforcing the law, keeping the law themselves and trying to get the people to enforce the law? They thought that this was going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's going to bring Messiah. Now, so they were serious about this. If you are a Pharisee, your relationship to the law is what? You're about the most law-oriented guy around. All right? As to zeal, and by the way, for the Jews, zeal was everything. The one thing a father wanted his son to have more than anything else was this tremendous zeal, this intensity, which meant that the things that you love, and the things that you hate, you hate. As to zeal, what kind of zeal did Paul have?
Killed Christians.
Knock down this false sect that claims to be from the Jews, but he would never recognize it. He is a persecutor of the church. And you know what? This means that Paul is doing this on his own dime, traveling on his own time. He's paying for this and he's going from place to place. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, now, what definition of righteousness would this be? Some kind of a strange, modified human definition of righteousness? Found blameless. In terms of what the Judaizers are promoting or claiming to be promoting, how does Paul line up? He is their king. He is the top dog. Now, what's the ironic thing about this? In terms of a Jewish perspective, were those things gain? Were they valuable? Were they something that you took comfort and pride and security in? All, that was everything. And look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me. And did he have a list of gain there? I mean, this is a list that, this is a bunch of stuff that he's been working on since he was 13 to like 35. So he's been doing this for over 20 years. This is a real, that's what I'm looking for. What do you give out? Resume. All his accomplishments. Those things I have counted as loss. I've written them off. No longer matter. No longer important. Traded in. For what? For the sake of Christ. Now, what's interesting here is all that Paul talks about his old life, is Christ mentioned anywhere? No, the church gets a little mention, but that's it. Look at the shift in focus from verse 7 to verse 11. How many times is Christ mentioned, either in terms of his name or a pronoun that would refer to him? So let's just call him out here. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There's one. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's two. For whom? Okay, could make it three. For whom, there's four, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. There's five, and may be found in him. There's six, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. There is seven, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him. There's eight, and the power of his resurrection. Nine, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Ten, that I may be conformed to his death. 11. You see that we're making a point here? With every one of these things, he wants to draw a contrast. This was his old life, but when he looks in terms of a proper perspective, what is the value of Judaism compared to the value of knowing Christ? Yeah, I mean, he has to write it off. He has to dismiss it. Look what it says here. It says, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that. I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, there's just nothing that can possibly begin to compare or stand alongside of this. By the way, what were the Judaizers trying to do? They were saying it's okay for you to have a belief in Jesus as long as you have a belief in Judaism. In other words, Jesus is a nice add-on. And Paul's thing is no add-on. Everything else is right off. Does everybody's version in verse 8 talk about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Everybody about the same thing? Okay. Ken, you got that King James. How does that read, Nate? Of the knowledge. Okay, let me make a point here, because this is interpretive here in most of our English versions, and it's a little misleading. Now, don't be upset if I say your English version is misleading. Don't think for a second that our English versions are the end-all and the be-all. The Greek and the Hebrew is the end-all and the be-all. Our English versions, that, you know what, we're going to get 80%, and they're really quite good. But if you really want to know what the word says, you need to kind of look. And what's the difference between knowing? What kind of a word would that be? Okay, we've got a teacher here. In terms of portion of grammar, it would be a? Yes, it could be a participle, but in this case, it wouldn't be. But a participle is a verbal modifier. I think that's what I remember, a participle. It modifies a verb. It's a verbal adjective. Verbal adverb? It's something that builds upon the action of a verb and extends it. That's what a participle is. Normally, you'd look at knowing as a verb. Can you know as an action?
Yes.
Yes. The way that this is written, it looks like it's an action. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. The problem is that it's in a noun form and there's a definite article in front of it in the Greek. So when Ken's version says the knowledge and your footnote says the knowledge, that's what it is. Now, what's the difference between, if you say knowing Christ Jesus, who's doing the knowing?
We are.
If we're talking about the knowledge of Christ Jesus, who does the knowledge belong to?
Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why I say this is, if you go down to verse 10, it says that I may know him. There's a verb, and there's where Paul is going to talk about his knowledge of Christ Jesus. But at this point in time in verse 8, he's not talking about his knowing of Christ Jesus. What he is talking about is Christ Jesus knowing of Paul. By the way, which comes first, the chicken or the egg?
Yes.
Yes. Which comes first? Christ knowing us or us knowing Christ? Christ knowing us always comes first. Why? Because we're dead in sins, and before the foundation of the world, God chooses us. God knows. God chooses. God initiates. God calls. God redeems. God regenerates. God brings us to faith. And finally, we say yes, and we think we've done it all.
I made a good choice.
Oy, oy, oy. Boy, you made a good choice, and was there a truckload of help so that you could make that choice? Anyway, the surpassing value of being known by Jesus Christ. That's what you want to drive out of this verse. What does it mean to be known by Jesus Christ? What has happened? In his grace and in his mercy, what has God done? According to Ephesians, before the foundations of the earth, he chose. Whoa. We try to wrap our head around big concepts. Wrap your head around that concept. We're dead in sin. We haven't been created yet. Adam and Eve haven't been created yet. The all-knowing God has it in his mind and has already chosen for himself a people. Whoa. Is there value in that?
That messes me up with that, because I always think of praying for the future, like,
As if we're influencing the future?
You don't know about yet or whatever that might be coming down the road. I said, how can you even begin to fathom how to pray for stuff like that? And God's
better at all. See, again, prayer is never about telling God what he needs to do or what he needs to know. Prayer is all about putting ourselves in the proper perspective of us, the creature who worships the Creator. That's such an aspect of prayer. Your will be done. Hallowed be your name. Anyway, you know what? The Lord says that we should intercede. So we do. Now, what does he say? He's putting this in a value chart. When you realize the value of being known by God and chosen by God and saved by God, how does everything else that you can possibly do line up on the value chart? How much value does it hold? What does he say? For whom that I am known by Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, you know what? If you got one penny and somebody's going to give you 57 gazillion dollars, can you give up the penny? Because it just wasn't working out in the chart anyway. And I count them but rubbish. That word there is not nice rubbish. That is not where you've dropped the donut on the floor, you know, and you had one bite out of it and the floor is clean and you pick it up and you want to eat it. Still, this is stuff you don't want to have any association with. When you compare them, what do you get? It is, you suffered the loss of all things. By the way, what does it mean to come to Christ? And be careful, it's not that we are doing the work coming to Christ, but when we surrender ourselves to Christ, surrender is the word. What does it mean? It means that you just give up everything. I mean, you recognize that you got nothing that you're bringing to the table. And Jesus is offering you everything. So when the Judaizers come around and say, we can improve your status before God, your answer to them is, are you nuts? You got nothing to offer. In fact, what you're offering diminishes the glory of what God has done. See, that's the reality of this thing. Anyway, I count them as rubbish. Now, that I may be found where? Here's that little phrase, in him. By the way, when you are in Christ, what has happened to the old man? It's ceasing to be the old woman. That your whole identity, your whole life, your whole reality is in Christ. I mean, that it's such a all-encompassing, all... I'm looking for the word, I can't find it. It's an all word, whatever. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. See, that's what the Judaizers are offering, this self-made righteousness derived from the law. But a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. Now, faith is the access point, but faith is not the means necessarily. What is the means, by the way? Grace. Faith is the access point. Faith is our response to God's truth. We're not saying, I validate your truth. Oh boy. We are saying, I submit myself and surrender to your truth. Anyway, I trust in it completely. Which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. And if it comes from God, does it come from our own efforts by keeping the law and being traditionalists? Nah, on the basis of faith. Now, here comes the verb, that I may know him. That word know there is not oida, which would be conceptual knowledge. It's gnosko, which would mean the knowledge of the mind and the knowledge of experience and the knowledge of every possible way that you can understand, that I may know him. May know who? Christ. You see, to Paul, that was of supreme importance. That's why he's counted everything else as rubbish. And that I may know what? That word no kind of controls the next couple phrases. And the power of his resurrection. Why is that important for a believer, by the way?
It's everything.
Because in this life we're called to die to self. If you're going to die to self, well, you're going to have a life somewhere. And the life is where? In Christ and in the kingdom of God and in the rewarding of Christ. I mean, that's all that. That I may know the power of his resurrection and that I may know to the fullest extent the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that's the one where all of a sudden you start to lose some of the disciples quickly. But why would you know the fellowship of his sufferings? Why was Jesus attacked? Because God had enemies at that point. Does God have enemies now? Still does. The Judaizers who are trying to influence the Philippian church, are they the enemies of God or are they the servants of God? They would have claimed to be the servants of God. What were they? They are the enemies of God, of course. The fellowship of his sufferings, to what extent? That I may know what it means to be conformed to his death. Wow. Now that's a sad place to be. Why? Because death is never good. Or is it? Before you can have the resurrection from the dead, what has to happen? You have to die. Look at that last phrase there. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. In other words, what does he say? He's already told these Philippians, like he told Timothy, join me in my sufferings. This is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This is knowing Christ. To know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. By the way, to know the power of his resurrection, what has to happen? Probably have to die. And does Paul consider attaining the resurrection from the dead to be a valuable thing? Can the Judaizers guarantee you a resurrection from the dead? Well, at least the Pharisees believed in it. What about the Sadducees? For the Sadducees, it was a really convenient theology to leave the resurrection out. Why? Because they were living the rich life now. They didn't want to be judged. They don't want any part. By the way, when Jesus confronts the Sadducees and says, the Sadducees were kind of funny. They only recognized the first five books of Moses as being the Bible. So it was only Genesis through Deuteronomy that they considered to be scripture. So they would always say, hey, there's no resurrection taught in those first five books. What was Jesus' response to them? God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he saying? Right then, at that point in time, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? With God. Which means when they died in this earth, what happened? They went to be with God. Now that's an aspect of resurrection. We know that there's a resurrection body that will be given to us at this point in time, but it does not mean that they were lying in the grave unconscious. It means that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Did Jesus prove from the first five books that there was resurrection? You know what's so fascinating is he did it on the tense of a verb. He does not say, I am the great I was. I am the great I am present. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. I just love that. You could do it on the tense of a word. Talk about every aspect of the scripture being inspired and powerful and profitable. Anyway, what's the point that Paul is pushing with these Philippians? If you stop and realize who you are in Christ, what is the point of trying to add a dose of Judaism to who you are in Christ? Is there any value? There's not only is there not any value, but what's the problem? All of these groups who want to add something to your standing of being in Christ are actually doing what? Diminishing the glory of Christ. That's why he talks to the Galatians in such strong terms and says, if you go back into the law, Christ will be of no value to you. As soon as you start playing these ridiculous human-minded games of somehow I can improve my status before God by my own efforts, you are actually insulting the God of the universe who gave his son, who provided perfection for us.
So the right response is just worship God for the righteousness he gives in us in Christ.
Exactly. Celebrate, rejoice in Christ. What was the first thing here? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Everything that we've said in this passage. Don't let somebody tell you that you are deficient. Because the enemies of God do not have to fully deny the truth. They just have to pervert it. And that's all they're seeking to do.